Well, do turn back to that passage at the end of Revelation. I'm sure Anthony's misleading you. I don't really think I'm looking forward to finishing this book. It's so fantastic, particularly the part that we're getting to now. Apologies in advance if my voice starts to sound a bit funny. Mark isn't the only one today who's struggling with a virus and a cold. I'm just getting over mine. I don't know if we've been sharing our germs or what. They do say we're like an old married couple sometimes. Now, true or false? Advertisers sometimes exaggerate. What do you think? Well, take for example the official Visit Bristol website. The Visit Bristol website tells us the following. Bristol is an exciting city, overflowing with intriguing, traditional, and occasionally off-the-wall things to do and see. What really makes it special is its energy, its mix of historic and new. With the city, coast, and countryside all within easy reach, Bristol is a great place to enjoy a day out or a weekend break. You can tell someone had fun writing this. Here's what they say about the White Ladies Road area. It's a taste of gorgeous Georgian terraces and an incredible range of independent shops, cafes and restaurants, perfect to relax. And evidently, the fun isn't confined to Bristol's west end, because they say Bristol's east side gives you the opportunity to discover another side of Bristol. Well, they're certainly right there. You'll find restaurants serving food from around the world, small independent shops, and a busy creative and cultural life. Meanwhile, the pictures they present conjure up a compelling vision of cheerful, bustling inhabitants, permanently engaged in jolly boat trips around the harbour, celebrations of Brunel's anniversary, and delightful picnics in the warm sunshine on the downs. We never do anything else here. So what Bristol is this? Oh, don't get me wrong, I love this city. I love its people with all their strange accents. I love its green spaces. I love its fine buildings and its history. I love Brunel, and most of all, I love Wallace and Gromit. And I enjoy working in Easton and meeting its people too. Part of my job with Easton Jubilee Trust is specifically to try and make this part of town a better place to live. But you know as well as I do that while there is some truth in those descriptions, they're a pretty one-eyed view of this town. What does Visit Bristol not tell us? What could we add to the description if we had the chance to add a bit to the webpage? Well, I guess we could add what we know about drugs and rundown streets and the notorious performance of our schools, to name but a few. On any day this week, you can see soft drugs being openly traded just out there in front of this very building. It's a scourge of the community. On a really good day, you can see squads of armed police out the back breaking into houses, crack houses. You can walk up Stapleton Road and count the properties that have been deliberately made uninhabitable by the absentee landlords. They're notorious. And citywide, the slogan, Bristol, a city where learning comes first, comes across as a sick joke to the thousands of parents who can't get their kids into a decent school. Our city certainly has its downside, its hidden side that tourists never see. And for all the millions poured out every year on regeneration, it's full of places of deprivation and its corners of quiet despair. It always will be. And of course, Bristol is no worse to live in than hundreds of other cities. And a great deal better than most, even in this country. Never mind the rest of the world. We know that. But we also know about another city. A city that doesn't appear on any road atlas or on Google Earth. A place that doesn't need a penny of regeneration money. Where there's no need of an enthusiastic copywriter to trumpet its attractions. No drugs,
no derelict homes, no failing schools, a city with no hidden downside or quiet corners of despair. And yet it's a real place, a place at least as real as Bristol. And if we know Jesus, it's where we're going. It's called the New Jerusalem, and we've just been reading all about it. In our last few studies in Revelation, up to 3 weeks ago, we were looking through a section we called the Triumph of Almighty God. That was chapters 17 to 20. The whole book has been showing us how, behind all the strange and incomprehensible events we see in this world, there is actually a purpose and a plan. There is a throne, and one seated on the throne. There is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the focal point of the praises of heaven. And in chapter 17 to 20, we have seen how at the end of time, Almighty God begins to bring everything to a close as one by one his enemies are brought down. First, in chapter 17 and 18, there was Babylon, the great city that stands for human rebellion, man shaking his fist against God. And we saw Babylon burned, ruined, deserted, and ultimately vanishing without a trace, like a stone dropped into the sea. Heaven celebrates with its hallelujah chorus. Then in chapter 19, we saw the beast and the false prophet, Satan's allies who hold this world in their grip through tyranny and false religion, seized and thrown into hell. And then in chapter 20, we saw how at the end of Christ's millennial reign on earth, Satan too is sent to his final destruction, the greatest rebel of all dealt with at last. And then the awesome scene where all of humanity stands before the throne of God to be judged. And under the gaze of God himself, the book of life is opened. And anyone whose name is not found in that book is condemned for eternity. On that judgment day, all evil is banished for all time, never to return. And the last enemy of all is death, and even death is finally destroyed. Praise God, that is not the end of the story. The book doesn't end at the end of chapter 20. Praise God, there is more to say. Because now at last we come to look beyond that judgment day. At last we can see what eternity holds for us. If we know and love the Lord, then our names are in the book of life. Because Jesus has saved us. And we will arrive at Revelation 21. And the new heavens and the new earth, the new worlds forever. And tonight, that's what we're looking at, chapter 21 through to verse 5 of chapter 22. Right at the start, John tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And verse 5, "See, I make all things new," God says. And the Bible has a lot to say about this, not just Revelation. Isaiah looked forward to the new heavens and the new earth. You can find that in Isaiah 65. Other prophets too looked forward beyond the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, to a new world that lies far in the distance. And here it is. Just how different it will be from the world we know today, we're not exactly sure. Certainly there are scriptures that stress the destruction of the old world. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 speaks of the elements being destroyed by fire and the earth and everything in it being laid bare. There are many texts, including some in Revelation itself, that suggest the upheaval will be so great that we won't recognize what is left. But on the other hand, God has declared that his first creation was very good before sin came in and spoiled it. He's hardly going to abandon it completely and start from scratch. That would surely be a defeat for his purposes. That famous verse in Romans 8, verse 21, speaks of creation longing for liberation from its bondage and coming to share in the freedom of God's children. Creation is looking ahead to freedom, not total annihilation. So, although we can't be sure, it does seem that the new heavens and the new earth will have a lot in common with this one. Except that there will be nothing wrong with it. nothing at all. In fact, John doesn't tell us a great deal about it. But he does tell us this: there was no longer any sea. Now, to us Brits, that sounds really strange. After all, we love the sea. Our nation is famous for it. For centuries, our ancestors ruled the waves. And even today, there's probably no people on earth who are more fanatical about beaches and surfing and sailing and going on cruises than we are. So why can't we have the sea? The answer, of course, is that this is imagery. Because when the Israelites thought of the sea, they didn't think of sandcastles and fresh air and fun. For them, the sea represented evil. It stood for the primeval chaos that God had conquered at the creation. It was where sea monsters lived. And it was where many of their enemies had come from too. In Revelation itself, the beast emerges from the sea. But now the sea is no more. No more wild, untamed evil and the new earth. No more sea means no more rebellion. No more conflict. It means peace for eternity. And all this is just setting the scene for what follows. The whole of the rest of this passage is about the New Jerusalem, the city John sees coming down out of heaven. And verses 2 to 8 introduce the vision, and then the rest of chapters 21 and 22 open it up as we see the city described in all its glory and measured out, and what it will be like to live there. And it's a vision of stunning beauty. And the last thing I want to do is to spoil it by pulling it to pieces, detail by detail. I want to get the impact of it. I don't want to lose that. Let's have a closer look together. First, see how the city is announced. Look at verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Does that remind you of anything? Look back to the start of chapter 17, where John is introduced to the great prostitute, the ugliest woman in the world. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitutes." Verse 3, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman. The same angel takes him to see the view. The same introduction, "Come, I will show you." And in both cases, John is taken away in the spirit to see the sight. In chapter 17, it's the prostitute who entices people into her clutches and seduces them away from the Lord. The woman who is also Babylon, the great city of rebels. And now in chapter 21, it's the bride, beautifully prepared for her husband, the Lord Jesus. The woman who is also the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And the contrast is obviously deliberate. Once again, we're reminded of the choice. Two women, two cities. All humanity, without exception, belonging to one or the other. But now the story of Babylon is over. She's destroyed, while the story of the New Jerusalem is only just beginning. She comes down out of heaven from God, uniting together heaven and the now perfected earth. And she's breathtaking, shining like a great jewel, glorious. Shone with the glory of God, its brilliance is like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. See how the city is built. Verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. A city with 12 foundations. Probably we should think of great buttresses which support the structure rather than underground foundations which would be out of sight. And 12 gates, so that as you go round the wall, you see gate, foundation, alternating all the way round. Name of a tribe, name of an apostle, name of a tribe, name of an apostle, and so on. the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God united in the holy city, 12 plus 12. Remember the 24 elders we saw back in chapter 4 around the throne. One people of God throughout time. One way of salvation in Jesus Christ. One heavenly city. Now see how big the city is. Verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. And as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Well, we're well used to symbolic numbers by now. But even without taking the measurement too literally, this is clearly a vast city. 12,000 stadia, or 1,400 miles, is roughly the distance from here to Athens. A city that size could comfortably accommodate billions of people. Even without adding the fact that it's 1,400 miles high as well. This is the ultimate high rise. There are going to be a lot of people living in this city. And that means that God is going to save a lot of people. Not just a handful. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that wonderful? You see that, in fact, there are 12 buried everywhere in this description. 12 standing for the complete people of God. Indeed, as some of the mathematically inclined may have already spotted, since the city is a perfect cube, if the angel measures every edge of the city, the total length is 144,000. And where have we heard that number before? But there's something else we can pick up about the shape of the city. Why is it emphasized that it's a perfect cube? Probably it's to remind us of the only other object in the whole of Scripture that we're told was a perfect cube. Much smaller. Each side just 30 feet long. Do you remember what that was? It was the heart of the temple, the most holy place, lined with pure gold. The place where only the high priest was allowed to set foot, and that just once a year. And what was inside the most holy place? The ark, yes, and above the ark, the dwelling place of God, the place of his glory. This was where the Lord had his presence in the midst of his people. And now that small square room expands to gigantic size, and it becomes this vast city. And every inch of it, the dwelling of God with his people in their billions. No wonder John says in verse 22 that he sees no temple there. God's presence fills the entire city with his glory and his holiness. And every single inhabitant, every one of us, lives there and enjoys his presence every single day forever. Now look what the city is made of. It's very clear right through this passage that John is struggling for words to describe what he sees. He's reaching out for the most precious and beautiful descriptions he can possibly find. He tells us about the brilliance of the light and the beauty of the building stones which shine like polished jewels. We read the list in verses 19 to 21. Some we recognize, some we aren't sure, but that's not the point. The point is, this is stunning, indescribably beautiful, flawless, costly. A few years ago, we visited Prague, and if you've been there, you'll know that Prague is famous for its bohemian crystal glass. And there are whole shops full of nothing else but these exquisite cut crystal figures of animals and castles and abstract shapes, all arranged under brilliant spotlights. And as the light falls on the facets of the glass, it is broken and scattered into glorious colours so that you just want to stand and stare and drink it all in. John's picture is a little bit like that, but far better. And instead of little models that you can hold in your hand, there's a whole city made of this stuff. Pearls the size of a city gate, And pearls were the most precious of jewels, like diamonds are to us. Walls and gates built of indestructible gemstones. And then there's the gold. John shows us the streets made of pure gold like transparent glass. That's impossible. You can't have a transparent metal, as physicists here will know. Give me one page of A4 afterwards to explain why. But in this city you can. Or at least that's what it looks like. And glass in John's day, glass was usually dull and cloudy. It was very difficult to get pure, clear glass. Glass as clear as crystal was both rare and fabulously expensive. You might find it in a palace, but that was about it. Yet that's what this city is like. It's the most amazing place to live. And more amazing still is that we won't ruin it. Because we'll be beautiful too. We'll be just as beautiful as the city. Can you see it? So what will it be like to live in such a place? The rest of the passage from verse 23 onwards tells us what it will be like. There'll be no need for sun and moon, because the entire city is lit up by the glory of God and the Lamb. And so it's never night. There is never darkness. And therefore, unlike every city John knew, the city gates never have to be closed. There are no enemies left to threaten us in any case. And in this light of God that permeates the city, we can see crowds of people moving about. Verse 24 and verse 26, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. A racist would feel very uncomfortable in the New Jerusalem, you see. Every race and every nation will be there. Now, of course, these nations are not the nations as we know them today. They are the redeemed. But I take these verses to mean that nothing that is good and noble and honourable about today's world is going to be lost. It will be carried over into the heavenly city. Surely there'll be music there, from what we've read over the last few months. Is everything that Beethoven and Mozart wrote going to be junked at the end of this age? I don't know. I think not. And here on earth, for thousands of years, men and women with God-given creativity have been thinking God's thoughts after him. Will all that be left behind? Or could it be that all that's finest of art and literature and science somehow will be made perfect and brought into the New Jerusalem to add their splendor to it? I can imagine it. That's a talking point. But we must hurry on, because it gets even better. You see, the story of the world began with a garden. And it ends with a city, but it is a garden city. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Again, it's a river that appears in the Old Testament, especially in that wonderful vision in Ezekiel 47. Of the river that flows out of the temple, miraculously getting deeper as it goes. Do you remember that? Bringing life wherever it runs, and lined with fruit trees that are described just like these. In fact, this whole passage is so crowded, so stuffed with Old Testament references, that we're picking up only a fraction of them. Like a great novel, you see how the Bible in its closing chapters is tying up all the loose ends. Every one of the great themes of Scripture is being brought to its glorious conclusion. Every theme, every subplot. But this is no novel. This is reality. This is how it's going to be. These verses bring the fulfillment of the age-old longing to get back to Eden, back to that intimacy with God, back to the tree of life from which Adam and Eve were banished when they fell. Apparently the Bible contains a total of 1,185 chapters, though I haven't counted them. And out of all those chapters, sin is present in every one except for the first two and the last two. Running through every human action, dashing every human hope. Sin dominates the Bible's big story. But now at last there is no more sin, no more curse. At last we'll be breathing clean air. Verses 6 to 8 reminded us that sin has been left behind outside the city, and these promises are for the people who have overcome and who bear the name of the Lamb. And now at last we'll be fed from the tree of life, as was always planned for Adam and Eve, sustained by its fruits and its leaves. And instead of conflict between the nations, there'll be healing and harmony. Drinking from the stream of living water that flows direct from God's throne right down the city's main avenue. And we will see his face. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and went to hide away from God on that day, that's been simply impossible. No one can see the face of God and live, because sinful flesh cannot bear the holiness of God. But now it happens. What Adam couldn't do, nor Abraham, nor Moses, nor David, or Isaiah, or Peter, or Paul, we will be able to do, to see the face of the Lord and live. And live. And live. Look back at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. See how these verses stress over and over again how we will be so close to him. He will dwell with us. He will live with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. We will see his face. He will be with us. And everything that has hurt us in this world will be gone. There's this wonderful picture of a father stooping down and wiping the tears from the eyes of his child until every last tear is gone. And that child is you and me. What have you been crying about this week, this year? What does that bring to mind? In this life, the tears always return. Whatever comfort there is now, and of course there's great comfort, even in this life for the believer, the tears always come back. There's still always hurt, there's always pain in this world, in this life. It truly is the veil of tears. But not anymore. Just think for a moment about what you have known of death, mourning, crying, pain in this life. Some I know will be very real, very raw, even at this moment. Physical pain, losing people that you've loved, broken relationships, wayward children, bitter disappointments, suffering for the name of Christ, the nights sleepless from worry, stress, pain, all your tears, all that hurts, every sad regret, and the time is coming when they are gone forever, as our Heavenly Father reaches down and personally wipes them all away. Think of that. It's going to happen for you. Can you see it? Do you see the vision? Can we begin to grasp what our Lord is going to do for us, the place he's taking us to? As we finish, let's think briefly what difference this vision makes to us now. Two thoughts, one about what we're looking forward to, the other about how we should live here today. First, what we're looking forward to. This new Jerusalem is very solid and very real. We're so used to talking about going to heaven when we die. And the picture we often have in our minds is all about floating in the air somewhere. Like, you know, Alid Jones, the snowman, and that kind of stuff. High-pitched voices. Sitting on clouds and doing, frankly, not very much for a very long time. I hope already in Revelation we've seen that heaven is not actually like that. Heaven is about praising the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and looking on in amazement while he rolls out God's plans and brings human history to a close. And it's true that we will go to heaven if we die before Christ returns. But you see, our ultimate destination is not really heaven at all. Ultimately, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth and the city that comes down and becomes our home. We will be living in perfect resurrection bodies, and the souls in heaven are longing for that resurrection morning just as much as we are, in fact more, because they understand it better. And I may possibly have missed it, but this vision of the New Jerusalem doesn't seem to say anything about sitting on clouds and contemplating infinity. Now, this new city may be built of rather unconventional materials. It may be more beautiful than anything we could possibly imagine, but it's still a city, physical and solid and teeming with people. And that's where you and I are going to live. We're going to eat and drink and walk about and explore and learn, and above all, we're going to enjoy spending our days with the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, who's been responsible for bringing us into this city and giving us our place there. And as the centuries pass, we will know him better and better. And we will go deeper and deeper into loving him and enjoying him. And it will never grow stale while eternity endures. So let's stop imagining that this is the real world. And the place where we're going, if it exists at all, is all vague and shadowy and ethereal. Not a bit of it. No, that is the real world, the full colour version, perfect for eternity. This world, as C.S. Lewis put it so vividly, this is the shadowlands. Think of the best that we can ever enjoy in this life, the deepest joy, the highest thrill. Do you realise that's no more than a shadow, a pale copy, in sort of grey scale, of what we will know there? Just as the very best earthly marriage is just a shadow of the great wedding of the Lamb and his bride. Are you looking forward to it? Well then, finally, how should we live here and now? Let's get ready for the wedding day. This is how Peter writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Remember that this glorious heavenly city is a picture of the perfected church. So don't we long to see the church beginning to look like this now? Spotless, blameless, a bride right for Christ to take. Even now, March 2006, we're being prepared for the wedding day. Thank God for every little sign that it's happening even here in this church. Every gleam of the light of the city that is breaking in here. We can't create her streets of clear gold or walls of jasper, but we can begin by turning away from anything that spoils her beauty here and now. We don't have to sin. Sin belongs to Babylon. Haven't we seen how ugly she is and what happens to her in the end? Do we want to be part of that? Or do we want to get ready to be citizens of the New Jerusalem? We're trying to have a foot in both camps, or our hearts fully set on this city. As we gaze at this vision of the bride, a stunning city, amazed at the honour and glory that God is going to give us, let's set ourselves with the Holy Spirit's help to be as ready now, as worthy now, as it's possible for us to be.